an auspicious day. Today we finish 1 John, the whole epistle. So let me invite you for the last time for a while. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 13 and read to the end of the book. Our text will be verses 18 through 21. And this is the testimony, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John's been writing. He told us in verse 13, I'm writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And he has given us three tests, not of things. They're tests. They're evidence. They don't earn you salvation, but they're evidence that you have been born again. And let's say it maybe for the last time for a while. There's the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. Notice that, and he says, he's closing out this book. He's trying to lead them with assurance. He says in verse 13, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. But as he closes in verses 18 to 20, he has three statements of assurance, three statements of confidence. Three times he will use the expression, we know. And so he'll say, we know whoever's born of God does not sin. We know we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We're going to walk through those three and then go to that final exhortation. He draws to the close then by saying, whoever is born of God does not sin. Again, we've seen that concept already in 1 John. He uses here a present indicative verb. And it stresses continuing action. He's not saying if you're born again, you will never again sin once in your life, but rather that sin will no longer characterize your life. You will not continually live in sin. Continuing sin is evidence you're not born again. We saw that in 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, same language. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So to continue in sin is an evidence of not having the seed of God, the life of God, the new nature. It's contrary to our nature. We will sin. We will stumble. But to continue in sin is evidence there is no life. And then he adds to this point by saying that one who's been born of God keeps him. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, I should tell you that many modern translations have something different there. Instead of where the New King James reads, he who has been born of God keeps himself, a number of your translations, the more current ones, will say, he who has been born of God, and the he who, maybe in capitals, keeps him. It all boils down to one Greek letter and a couple of manuscripts, literally two ancient Greek manuscripts, kind of early Greek manuscripts, lack that Greek letter, and also the Vulgate, the Latin translation, lacks that one letter. And that's the difference between him and himself. I've actually spent a fair amount of time on that this week, trying to look up all the textual evidence I can find. I even spent some time looking at the earliest manuscript called Sinaiticus, and to see how it reads. And it's amazing nowadays. You can go online, you can sit there and look at the manuscript, and there's that letter. So I think the New King James represents, I think, the best textual evidence. In other words, here's the point: the New Testament was written, guided by the Holy Spirit. John the Apostle wrote 1 John, or dictated, and it was written. For example, Paul, most of his letters were by dictation because he had apparently eye problems. And it was common to use a scribe who would write it down. But it was inspired and written by John. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by John. But then it was hand-copied. And occasionally, and this little one letter is easy to, you could see where maybe there would be a problem with that. But there's only a couple of manuscripts that lack that one letter. And so I'd say the majority of manuscripts and their early representation, the earliest, includes it. And I'm already getting a little too technical, but here's the point. The way the New King James reads is, I believe, the correct: he who has been born of God keeps himself. So the way the modern translations are saying it is, he who has been born of God, speaking of Jesus who was born in the flesh, keeps him. So saying Jesus keeps the child of God. And that's good theology, and you can say that. I don't think that's what this verse is saying, but that's good theology, and you can say it. But rather, it's saying he who's been born of God keeps himself. The child of God keeps himself. We sometimes speak of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, especially if you think of the acronym there, the TULIP, that describes the doctrines of grace: total depravity, unlimited unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints is a little different from just eternal security. Eternal security says you can't lose your salvation. Perseverance of the saints says the true believer will not fall away and will show evidence of their salvation. And so that's what's going on here. The true believer, he says, if you're born again, he keeps himself. What does that mean? Well, I think there's about three verses I want to point you to that use the same Greek word for keep. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Jude, verse 21, or chapter 21. There's only one chapter, right? Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, a lot of times we say, well, perseverance of the saints. I'd rather say perseverance of the Savior. It's the Lord that perseveres. But the point is, he gives us responsibility as well. He gives us the responsibility, and by his grace, we keep ourselves pure. And that's the whole point. He's saying in our verse before us, we know whoever's born of God does not sin, but instead he keeps himself. And so all these other passages, he keeps himself pure. He keeps himself in the love of God. So actually, it's God working through, by grace, working through our efforts. And so the obedient, the pure, the genuine Christian life isn't a passivity. Like sometimes you'll hear the expression, let go and let God. That's not what the scripture is saying. It says he keeps himself. God keeps him and he keeps himself. A couple of verses that just point to the fact that it's the Lord that keeps us. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So just three verses after, in verse 21, he said, keep yourselves. In verse 24, the Lord keeps us. And that's a good expression. It's the Lord that keeps us And part of the way he does it is we obediently keep ourselves. We are diligent to guard our heart for the Lord. That was verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. It's an intentional thing. It's a purposeful decision to maintain our walk with the Lord. Just as many of those passages, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Keep yourself pure. That's intentional. It doesn't happen by accident. It's making decisions to stay away from sin and immorality and wickedness. The born again do that. Just one more that points to the Lord keeping us. 1 Peter 1:5, those who are, speaking of believers, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. So it's both God keeps us and we keep us. He gives the ability. But the point is, if you're truly born again, you will have a heart to keep yourself pure, to keep your heart fervent in the Lord. You'll be intentional and purposeful. And we talk about sometimes using the means of grace, gathering with the saints, being faithful to be in His Word, praying. So we're called to keep ourselves. And then the final thing. So we know whoever's born of God does not continue in sin. If they do continue in sin, they're not born again. Rather, he who keeps, who has been born of God, keeps himself. That's the other side of it. And then notice the third. And the wicked one does not touch him. That's referring to Satan. The wicked one does not touch him. Now, the word touch, probably better in this context, has the idea of to grab hold of. But Satan cannot grab hold, cannot hold in his clutches and control the believer, because that's what it says here in Scripture. The wicked one does not touch him. Sometimes believers will wrestle over, can a believer be demon-possessed? It says here, the born-again one, so every believer and only believers, the wicked one does not touch him. A couple quotes from a couple of our trustworthy commentators. James Boyce says this: the devil does not touch the Christian because the Son keeps him. And so because the Son keeps him, the Christian does not persist in sin. This is that deliverance from the evil one for which we pray at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So we pray and God keeps. J.C. Ryle, previous generation, said this: a man who is born again is careful of his own soul. He tries not only to avoid sin, but also to avoid everything which may lead to it. He is careful about the company he keeps. He knows that evil communications corrupt the heart and that evil is more catching than good. In other words, you're more likely to catch. Well, think about it this way. You know, we're getting the season of illness, and it's easier to pick up a cold than to pick up health from someone. And so he's saying here that just as disease is more infectious than health, he says, evil is more catching than good is. The believer's chief desire is to spend the believer is careful about the use of his time. His chief desire is to spend it profitably. He desires to live like a soldier in an enemy country, to wear his armor continually and be prepared for temptation. He is diligent to be watchful, humble, prayerful man. What would the apostles say about you? Are you born again? This is a tract that J.C. Ryle wrote just about being born again. But so one of the things we can see then is that a born again believer does not continue in sin. He intentionally keeps himself from sin and to the Lord. And through that, he is kept, that Satan cannot grab hold of him, does not. In verse 19, we get another we know. And so we heard the first we know. We know that a believer doesn't continue in sin. Now, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So it's a positive and a negative, this we know. Positively, believers are of God. In other words, God has done a work in our life, is the point. Negatively, unbelievers are literally, my translations say, are under the sway of the wicked one. That could work. Literally means lie in the wicked one. The same one who cannot touch the believer in the previous verse, here, that wicked one, the world abides in him. So that has, what does that mean to lie in the wicked one? It means, I'm saying, like it says, to abide in him. They're settled there. They don't get up and run around. They're in the wicked one. They're at home there. They are complacent there. They're not struggling against sin. They're at rest in the wicked one. So where the wicked one cannot hold on to the believer, he has complete hold on the unbeliever. By the way, you notice this, the wording used here. We know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who's the world there? Well, and notice it says here the world, doesn't, in this context, does not include believers. Now, some of you know that we had a study recently in Sunday school, which we, one of the times Steve Lawson walked through, there's a good 10 different ways that the Apostle John uses the word world. Sometimes it means all of creation. Sometimes it means just the earth itself. Sometimes, and John likes to use this one, it means the world system that's against God. The word world has the idea of order. Sometimes it's all humanity minus believers. That's what it means here. Sometimes it's the elect only. Sometimes it's the non-elect only. It's just a variety of ways. But in this context, the world is, there's not a believer in the world. The world lies in the wicked one. Believers are of God. And so he contrasts us to the world. So some assurances he's giving us. We can know we have eternal life, he told us in verse 13, by the evidences he's given us. Now he assures us that a believer will not continue in sin. A believer is of God. We're born again. We have a divinely given eternal life as part of who we are. Again, John is trying to hammer this home because so often we get confused of what a believer is. Oh, someone that goes to church. Someone that can recite the seven things God, you need to know, five things, four things. Someone who can recite the gospel. Someone who can recite the Apostles' Creed. Someone who goes to church. You know, go through all the different categories. Someone who's raised in a Christian family. Someone who's raised in a country that has a Christian heritage. So many ways of describing a Christian. In some parts of the world, you know, you're either Jewish or Muslim or Christian. And he's saying, no, a genuine Christian has a spiritual transformation. Any other use of Christian is inaccurate. A believer is someone with a new nature. They're of God. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he's saying here, the Son of God came. Here's what we know. The Son of God has come. He's been hammering home again. The cults like to say, Jesus, he's ethereal, whatever he is. He's saying the Christian faith is a historic faith. God came and entered into history. God came and took upon himself humanity. He lived a human life while still being truly God. He was also truly human. He was born. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. Historical events. That's one of the things I love about going to Israel, is you can walk around and say, look, here's Bethlehem. If you have time, we can go to all three or five different shepherd's fields. Each group has their own. This is it. But you can see somewhere around here, you know, somewhere around here is where it happens. You can go to the Church of the Nativity, and I believe that cave underneath is the place where Jesus was born. Amazing. Let's say it's not. It's very close. You can walk up the steps that he walked up in Jerusalem. You can walk down the Mount of Olives as he did. You can cross the Sea of Galilee. You know, it's historical. Real people in real time, in real places. And so he's saying here, we know that the Son of God has come. A historical event. God entered into time as a human being. We also know he gave us understanding. He gave us understanding. I spent some time, you know, studying and thinking, what does that word understanding mean? Maybe I could just read a couple of verses for you. First of all, Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind is the word understanding. Luke 1:51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the understanding or the imaginations of their heart. Luke 10:27. Again, you shall love the Lord with all your understanding. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your, speaking to believers of what happened to us when we were born again, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So he's talking about believers being enlightened in their understanding. Ephesians 2:1, speaking of the law, 2:3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind or understanding. We were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened. Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your understanding by wicked works. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I make with you. I will put my laws in their understanding. Our mind, our understanding is this. It's our spiritual perception. The lost, it's darkened. The saved are enlightened. It says that Christ came into history and he gave us understanding, it says, that we may know, and that word know is the present then, that we might have a knowing relationship with him who is true. Christ came and he gave us understanding. I think Paul expresses that idea well when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The lost are perishing, and they don't see, they don't have an understanding, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. Unbelievers are blind and in darkness. They don't have an understanding of God. It's dead. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his way, it's Paul's way of saying what John has said. He gave us understanding. Paul puts it in terms of Genesis 1. God spoke light into darkness. Christ came into the world and he gave us understanding. When we sing that song, "And Can It Be?" and it, you know, we talked about how I was in darkness, and thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Most often, my mind goes back to the time when I trusted Christ as Lord. People had shared the gospel with me for over a period of months. And my lab partners in school, we talked, you know, they would share Christ with me. Got me thinking. I heard various different expressions of the gospel. Even went to a Bible study in the book of Romans for a summer. And as I wrestled through the issues, one day finally came to the conclusion where I sat down and picked up one of the tracts I received early on and went through it. And finally it became clear to me. It wasn't simply knowing that God exists or that I'm a sinner and that I deserve God's wrath. I got to the place where I said, okay, now, when first time the gospel was presented, I told the person, I don't even know if God exists. I don't know what to do with what you told me. Okay, now I was walking through the checklist. Okay, I believe there's a God. I believe that I'm a sinner and separated from Him. I believe Christ died for sin. And as I'm reading through, I'm thinking, but something's still missing. And then I read, but it's a personal response of trusting in Christ. God at that point spoke light into darkness. And though I had read those words and heard those words dozens of times by then, He flipped the switch. The light came on. He gave me understanding that I might know. The unbeliever is blind. He's in darkness. And that's where we all start. But God in His grace gives us understanding that we might know the true God. That we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. That's one of the things John keeps having. He's trying to emphasize the Christian isn't just a religious person with a philosophical worldview or a moral conduct. The Christian is someone who is of God, who has been born again, who is in Christ. And that's why they live differently, because they are different. And so he said, this is the true and eternal God and life. So he says, what he's saying, let's think through these we knows he's been giving us. Back in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but keeps himself. That's a defining characteristic of a believer, a true Christian. So the first question is, we know that's what a true Christian is. Is that you? We know that whoever is born of God does not continue in sin, but he keeps himself from sin and in love with the Lord. Not describe you? We know that, he says. We know that. He then says, we know that we are of God. The believer is of God. God has, our life is from Him. It's not something we brought to Him. He gave us life. The unbeliever is lying in the dungeon managed by the wicked one. He's in bondage. He's dead. He's in the grave of Satan's service. We know the Son of God has come. It's a historic faith. I was troubled recently reading a seminary professor, and he was talking about why we don't have to take the Bible literally or historically accurate. And I'm thinking, you're just shooting the whole thing down. You cannot separate the Christian faith from history. And that's why Paul could say, right? If Christ isn't risen from the dead, I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting my life. But I'm willing to give everything and lose everything because of a historical reality. We know He has come. We know He gave us understanding. Do you recognize your understanding of God? Are you spiritually blind, or is the light on in your heart? Do you know Him? Do you have that understanding? After reminding them of what's basically been themes throughout his book, John draws to a close and he says, little children, he's getting ready for another exhortation, and he speaks with kindness and affection. Little children, he's not haranguing them, but he wants them to hear. But what an interesting way to close this book. Keep. This is a different word for keep. This has the idea of like guard. Guard yourselves from idols. What's he talking about there? Well, for one thing, they lived in the area of Ephesus, and that region is where John's ministry was, and that's probably where the recipients were, and that was an area saturated with idol worship. And so he says, keep yourself, guard yourself. Don't compromise with idols. You see, they were bombarded with pressure. Eventually, that was going to be central to the Roman persecution of Christians. They developed a rope. You worshipped the emperor as God. And so failure to worship the emperor was considered treason, a capital offense. You would be executed for failure. And so they would bring everyone out and say, here's incense, burn incense. And all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. The same words used when we say Jesus is Lord. And the believers would be under great pressure. I don't want to deny Christ, but if I deny Caesar, I will lose my head. And so he warns them, guard yourself against idols. Well, that was the severe pressure. Then there were the subtle pressures. The family is having one of our annual idol worship ceremonies. It's important that we all be there and take part. I have friends in the Asian world, and it's their part of their culture to have a shelf of gods, and in particular, they worship their ancestors. And so, especially certain times a year, you have to burn spirit money, so they'll have money to spend in the other world. And you have to, bring them offerings of food so they have food to eat. And so the pressure is on as people become believers out of that. The family is saying, wait a minute, if you don't continue to worship the ancestors, we will have no one to take care of us in the future, in the other world. You must be faithful to your ancestors. That's a different kind of pressure, isn't it? The family is going to gather and worship. You must, they would say. But John says, guard yourself. Set up a guard. It's a battle. Beware of the compromises. Think of Rachel. We're going to follow your God, Jacob. But just in case, I'm going to fill up a saddlebag with idols. Just to cover our bases. John is saying, don't compromise your faith. Christ will not share his glory. And so one of the ways that especially speaks to us, Paul says, greed for money is idolatry. Anything that takes God's place as first in our affections, anyone, anything that takes Christ's place in our heart. And that might be a person, that might be a position, that might be stuff, that might be increasingly in our age ourselves. Anything that takes first place in our heart, except for God himself, is an idol. And he says, guard yourself. That means be vigilant to not slip back into the habits that came in your sinful ways. You're born again. You're a new person. His final word is, amen. I hope in our study together, you've been able to grasp those tests of life. That the evidence of new life is a life that's obedient to Christ. The evidence of a new life is a life that is a right view of Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us on the cross. The evidence of life is a genuine love for the brethren. And we know that a believer will not continue in sin, but he'll keep himself. We know that a believer is of God. And those who aren't of God are of Satan. And we know He says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. These are tests that help us have assurance of our salvation. These are tests to see if we have a genuine relationship with the Lord or a go along with the flow relationship with the Lord. These are tests that help us to help others. And this is God's word in the book of John, 1 John. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself and your word to us that we may know so much truth with absolute certainty. Thank you, Father, for those truths and those assurances. And so, Lord, I pray that indeed we might walk with confident assurance in our walk with you. Unless, Father, we shouldn't. Father, if there are any who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trouble their conscience, awaken them. Father, speak light into darkness. Bring them to life. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.